Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our radio ministry of Glory Light Live. It is our midweek service prayer meeting, and it is Wednesday, June 21st, 2023, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. We have been studying the book Christ's Object Lessons, a book about the parables of Jesus, and we've been enjoying this very much. And we are actually stopped in the middle of the chapter on page 379. So I will pick up there, and we'll see if we can get through the end of the chapter. But even more important than getting through a certain portion of the book, let's see if we can glean something out of it that will be a benefit to us and a wonderful blessing, because that's what this book has been so far. We thank Jesus for giving us this book, written by Ellen White. All right, Christ's Object Lessons, page 379. Let's begin. In journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho, the traveler had to pass through a portion of the wilderness of Judea. The road led down a wild, rocky ravine which was infested with robbers and was often the scene of violence. It was here that the traveler was attacked, stripped of all his valuable and left all that was valuable and left half dead by the wayside. As he lay thus, a priest came that way, and he saw the man lying wounded and bruised, weltering in his own blood, but he left him without rendering any assistance. He passed by on the other side. Then a Levite appeared. Curious to know what had happened, he stopped and looked at the sufferer. He was convicted of what he ought to do, but it was not an agreeable duty. He wished that he had not come that way, so that he would not have seen the wounded man. He persuaded himself that the case was no concern of his, and he too passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, traveling the same road, saw the sufferer, and he did the work that the others had refused to do. With gentleness and kindness he ministered to the wounded man. When he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. The priest and the Levite both professed piety, but the Samaritan showed that he was truly converted. It was no more agreeable for him to do the work than for the priest and the Levite, but in spirit and works he proved himself to be in harmony with God. In giving this lesson, Christ presented the principles of the law in a direct, forcible way, showing his hearers that they had neglected to carry out these principles. His words were so definite and pointed that the listeners could find no opportunity to cavil. The lawyer found in the lesson nothing that he could criticize. His prejudice in regard to Christ was removed. But he had not overcome his national dislike sufficiently to give credit to the Samaritan by name. When asked, which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor to him that fell among the thieves, he answered, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Show the same tender kindness to those in need. Thus you will give evidence that you keep the whole law. The great difference between the Jews and the Samaritans was a difference in religious belief, a question as to what constitutes true worship. The Pharisees would say nothing good of the Samaritans, but poured their bitterest curses upon them. So strong was the antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans that to the Samaritan woman it seemed a strange thing for Christ to ask her for a drink. "How is it," she said, "that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" "For," adds the evangelist, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John 4:9. And when the Jews were so filled with murderous hatred against Christ that they rose up in the temple to stone him, they could find no better words by which to express their hatred than, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" John 8:48. Yet the priest and the Levite neglected the very work the Lord had enjoined upon them, leaving a hated and despised Samaritan to minister to one of their own countrymen. The Samaritan had fulfilled the command, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," thus showing that he was more righteous than those by whom he was denounced. Risking his own life, he had treated the wounded man as his brother. The Samaritan represents Christ. Our Savior manifested for us a love that the love of man can never equal. When we were bruised and dying, he had pity upon us. He did not pass us by on the other side and leave us helpless and hopeless to perish. He did not remain in his holy, happy home where he was beloved by all the heavenly host. He beheld our sore need. He undertook our case and identified his interests with those of humanity. He died to save his enemies. He prayed for his murderers, pointing to his own example. He says to his followers, "These things I command you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." John 15:17 and 13:34. The priest and the Levite had been for worship to the temple whose service was appointed by Christ himself. To participate in that service was a great and exalted privilege, and the priest and Levite felt that having been thus honored, it was beneath them to minister to an unknown sufferer by the wayside. Thus, they neglected the special opportunity which God had offered them as his agents to bless a fellow being. Many today are making a similar mistake. They separate their duties into two distinct classes. The one class is made up of great things to be regulated by the law of God. The other class is made up of so-called little things, in which the command, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," is ignored. This sphere of work is left to caprice, subject to inclination or impulse. The character is marred, and the religion of Christ is misrepresented. There are those who would think it lowering to their dignity to minister to suffering humanity. Many look with indifference and contempt upon those who have laid the temple of the soul in ruins. Others neglect the poor from a different motive. They are working, as they believe, in the cause of Christ, seeking to build up some worthy enterprise. They feel that they are doing a great work, and they cannot stop to notice the wants of the needy and distressed. In advancing their supposedly great work, they may even oppress the poor. They may place them in hard and trying circumstances, deprive them of their rights, or neglect their needs. Yet they feel that all this is justifiable because they are, as they think, advancing the cause of Christ. Many will allow a brother or a neighbor to struggle unaided under adverse circumstances. Because they profess to be Christians, he may be led to think that in their cold selfishness they are representing Christ. Because the Lord's professed servants are not in cooperation with him, the love of God which should flow forth from them is in great degree cut off from their fellow men, and a large revenue of praise and thanksgiving from human hearts and human lips is prevented from flowing back to God. He is robbed of the glory due to his holy name. He is robbed of the souls for whom Christ died, souls whom he longs to bring into his kingdom to dwell in his presence through endless ages. Divine truth exerts little influence upon the world, when it should exert much influence through our practice. The mere profession of religion abounds, but it has little weight. We may claim to be followers of Christ. We may claim to believe every truth in the Word of God, but this will do our neighbor no good unless our belief is carried into our daily life. Our profession may be as high as heaven, but it will save neither ourselves nor our fellow men unless we are Christians. A right example will do more to benefit the world than all our profession. By no selfish practices can the cause of Christ be served. His cause is the cause of the oppressed and the poor. In the hearts of his professed followers, there is need of the tender sympathy of Christ, a deeper love for those whom he has so valued as to give his own life for their salvation. These souls are precious, infinitely more precious than any other offering we can bring to God. To bend every energy toward some apparently great work, while we neglect the needy or turn the stranger from his right, is not a service that will meet his approval. The sanctification of the soul by the working of the Holy Spirit is the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. So that's what sanctification is all about. Sanctification is actually the making righteous of one who believes on a daily basis, continually, throughout his life. So let me read that again. The sanctification, setting aside for God's work, the sanctification of the soul by the working of the Holy Spirit is the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. And that would be his sinless mind dwelling in the minds of God's people, causing them to do his will. All right, let me read that again. The sanctification of the soul by the working of the Holy Spirit is the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. Gospel religion is Christ in the life, a living, active principle. It is the grace of Christ revealed in character and wrought out in good works. The principles of the gospel cannot be disconnected from any department of practical life. Every line of Christian experience and labor is to be a representation of the life of Christ. Love is the basis of godliness. Whatever the profession, no man has pure love to God unless he has unselfish love for his brother. But we can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. You ever tried to do that? Have you ever said, you know, I'm supposed to love that person, so I am going to love that person. Does it work? It hasn't for me. So let's look at this. We can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. When self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within, when the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance. So, what is it that we need? We need the impulse of Christ. We need His presence in our lives. And so if we look at these things and we realize that our life is not living up to what God wants to do in us, what should be our response? How should we accomplish this? Do we do it by trying harder? Can't do it that way. We just read that, didn't we? So how do we get that? We fall on our knees before the Lord and we say, Lord, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. I give myself afresh to you that you might have me and that you might use me according to your will. Make me into the person that you would have me to be. That your life will come through mine and people will see you and me. And that's the only way to accomplish it. We need to have Christ within. We need to ask him to come in. We need to let him come in and then get out of his way and let him do his work in us. And I want to add to that, if that is happening in our lives, do we need to check up on him? Do we need to keep checking on our sins and saying, oh, I haven't done that in so long then. We've dug it back up. We've dredged it back up, and that sin is right there back in front of our face. And so just give yourself to the Lord. Let him have you. Lock, stock, and barrel the whole thing. Let him have you completely, and let him dwell in you, and get out of his way. Let him do his work in you, and then you will begin to realize that things are changing in your life, and things are happening. All right. Well, backing up just a little, it says, the completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. That's because Christ is there, and he's doing the work. When the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance, it is not possible for the heart in which Christ abides to be destitute of love. Now let's just think about that for a minute. To be destitute of love. That would be thinking only of oneself. That would be thinking only of what I need and what I want for me. Look out for number one. So, and when we start doing things like that, you can know that we are destitute of love. But the heart, which has Christ abiding in it, it is impossible to be destitute of love. Because Christ is there, and he's doing it. We don't have to try to accomplish it. Christ is already doing it. It is happening. We may not see it, but others will. And so, let's start at the beginning of that paragraph. It is not possible for the heart in which Christ abides to be destitute of love. If we love God because he first loved us, we shall love all for whom Christ died. We cannot come in touch with divinity without coming in touch with humanity. For in him who sits upon the throne of the universe, divinity and humanity are combined. So Jesus, sitting on the throne of the universe, is a human being. And if we have Christ in us, not only are we partaking of the divine nature, but we are also participating in the work for human beings. Because Jesus is a human being. And for all eternity, he will remain a human being. Going on, it says, connected with Christ, we are connected with our fellow men by the golden links of the chain of love. Then the pity and compassion of Christ will be manifest in our life. We shall not wait to have the needy and unfortunate brought to us. We shall not need to be entreated to feel for the woes of others. It will be as natural for us to minister to the needy and suffering as it was for Christ to go about doing good. Well, we're at the top of page 385. That last sentence is worth looking at again. It will be as natural for us to minister to the needy and suffering as it was for Christ to go about doing good. Because that is Christ in us doing the work. It's so logical. Going on, it says, wherever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, wherever the heart reaches out to bless and uplift others, there is revealed the working of God's Holy Spirit. In the depths of heathenism, men who have had no knowledge of the written law of God, who have never even heard the name of Christ, have been kind to his servants, protecting them at the risk of their own lives. Their acts show the working of a divine power. The Holy Spirit has implanted the grace of Christ in the heart of the savage, quickening his sympathies contrary to his nature, contrary to his education. The light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world, John 1:9, is shining in the soul, and this light, if heeded, will guide his feet to the kingdom of God. Whoa! That paragraph is worth contemplating. So let's do that very thing. Let's contemplate this paragraph. What are we talking about here? Talking about the depths of heathenism. People who have no knowledge of the law of God. People who have never even heard the name of Christ. And yet, they can act like Christians. So the Holy Spirit will work with anyone who is willing to have him work in their lives. And so just because we're Christians doesn't mean we have a leg up on everybody else. Let's read that paragraph again. Wherever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, wherever the heart reaches out to bless and uplift others, there is revealed the working of God's Holy Spirit. Now, wherever is the operative word here. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. Whenever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, and the heart reaches out to bless and uplift others, it is there in that heart is revealed the working of God's Holy Spirit. In the depths of heathenism, men who have had no knowledge of the written law of God, I've heard stories about this sort of thing, men who have had no knowledge of the written law of God, they don't know the Ten Commandments, and who have never even heard the name of Christ, have been kind to his servants, protecting them at the risk of their own lives. How can they do that? They don't know Christ. How can Christ dwell in them? Because the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. He is speaking to them in a language that they can understand. He is talking about things that they know, and he is leading them and guiding them and working in them, and they are doing God's will because they're saying yes to the Holy Spirit. At least they're not saying no. They are allowing the Spirit to do his work, and they're getting out of his way. Then it says, their acts show the working of a divine power. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is working through them. God is working in them, doing his work in them. The Holy Spirit has implanted the grace of Christ in the heart of the savage, quickening his sympathies contrary to his nature, contrary to his education. The light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1:9, is shining in his soul, and this light, if heeded, will guide his feet to the kingdom of God. So all he's allowing God to work in his life, if he just simply says thank you and allow that to happen, the Holy Spirit will eventually lead him to know Jesus Christ, to know the law of God, and he will receive that gratefully. Well, I'm on page 385, and at the bottom there is a quote from Acts and from Revelation, so let's take a look at what that says. God that made the world and all things therein hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, Acts 17:24-27. And then I beheld, and lo, a great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Revelation 7:9. All right, moving on to page 386 at the top of the page. The glory of heaven is in lifting up the fallen, comforting the distressed, and wherever Christ abides in human hearts, he will be revealed in the same way. Wherever it acts, the religion of Christ will bless. Wherever it works, there is brightness. No distinction on account of nationality, race, or caste is recognized by God. He is the maker of all mankind. All men are of one family by creation, and all are one through redemption. Christ came to demolish every wall of partition, to throw open every compartment of the temple, that every soul may have free access to God. His love is so broad, so deep, so full, that it penetrates everywhere. It lifts out of Satan's circle the poor souls who have been deluded by his deceptions. It places them within reach of the throne of God, the throne encircled by the rainbow of promise. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. All are brought nigh by his precious blood, Galatians 3:28, Ephesians 2:13. Whatever the difference in religious belief, a call from suffering humanity must be heard and answered. Where bitterness of feeling exists because of difference in religion, much good may be done by personal service. Let me read that again. Where bitterness of feeling exists because of difference in religion, much good may be done by personal service. Loving ministry will break down prejudice and win souls to God. We should appreciate the sorrows, the difficulties, the troubles of others. We should enter into the joys and cares of both high and low, rich and poor. Freely you have received, Christ says, freely give, Matthew 10, verse 8. All around us are poor, tried souls that need sympathizing words and helpful deeds. There are widows who need sympathy and assistance. There are orphans whom Christ has bidden his followers receive as a trust from God. Too often these are passed by with neglect. They may be ragged, uncouth, and seemingly in every way unattractive. Yet they are God's property. They have been bought with a price, and they are as precious in his sight as we are. They are members of God's great household, and Christians, as his stewards, are responsible for them. Their souls, he says, I will require at thine hand. Sin is the greatest of all evils, and it is ours to pity and help the sinner, but not all can be reached in the same way. There are many who hide their soul hunger. These would be greatly helped by a tender word or a kind remembrance. There are others who are in the greatest need, yet they know it not. They do not realize the terrible destitution of the soul. Multitudes are so sunken in sin that they have lost the sense of eternal realities, lost the similitude of God, and they hardly know whether they have souls to be saved or not. Boy, that's quite a condition, isn't it? To be so sunken in sin that they have lost the sense of eternal realities, lost the similitude of God. And can you imagine, they hardly know whether they even have a soul to be saved or not. They have neither faith in God nor confidence in man. Many of these can be reached only through acts of disinterested kindness. Their physical wants must first be cared for. They must be fed, cleansed, and decently clothed. As they see the evidence of your unselfish love, it will be easier for them to believe in the love of Christ. Let me read that again. As they see the evidence of your unselfish love, it will be easier for them to believe in the love of Christ. And why is that? Because that is Christ working through you. They see Christ in you. And so they get a good picture of Christ because you are a representative of him. Middle of page 387, it says here, there are many who err and who feel their shame and their folly. They look upon their mistakes and errors until they are driven almost to desperation. These souls we are not to neglect. When one has to swim against the stream, there is all the force of the current driving him back. Let a helping hand then be held out to him as was the elder brother's hand to the sinking Peter. Speak to him in hopeful words, words that will establish confidence and awaken love. Thy brother, sick in spirit, needs thee as thou thyself hast needed a brother's love. He needs the experience of one who has been as weak as he, one who can sympathize with him and help him. The knowledge of our own weakness should help us to help another in his bitter need. Never should we pass by one suffering soul without seeking to impart to him the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. Never should we pass by one suffering soul without seeking to impart to him the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. It is fellowship with Christ, personal contact with a living Savior, that enables the mind and heart and soul to triumph over the lower nature. Tell the wanderer of an almighty hand that will hold him up, of an infinite humanity in Christ that pities him. It is not enough for him to believe in law and force, things that have no pity and never hear the cry for help. I've heard it said of some people, the only law they understand is the law of the club and fang. And that's what we're talking about here. Let's look at this again. Tell of an infinite humanity in Christ that pities him. It is not enough for him to believe in law and force, things that have no pity and never hear the cry for help. He needs to clasp a hand that is warm, to trust a heart full of tenderness. Keep his mind stayed upon the thought of a divine presence ever beside him, ever looking upon him with pitying love. Well, how do we do that? How can we keep someone else's mind stayed upon the thought of a divine presence ever beside him, ever looking upon him with pitying love? Well, you know, it occurs to me that if we're doing that ourselves, if we have the thought of a divine presence encircling us, ever beside us, looking upon us with pitying love, if we are aware of that presence, even carrying us, if we're aware of that presence, then will we not be able to establish that for others? If we ourselves are first-hand witnesses of the love and the carrying power of Christ in our lives, wouldn't that also come out to somebody else? I would think so. And if you're struggling with this concept, then I plead with you to go to God on your knees and plead with him that he will come into you and take over your thoughts, your heart, your minds, and make himself known in you, that he will carry you through your work, and actually it will be his work then, that he will carry you through the day, and that you can do his work. Plead with him to enter into you, and then all these things that we have been talking about will come out. It can't stay inside. It can't be bottled up in there. It will come out because it is in there. It is Jesus Christ working in you, and it can't be bottled up. It will come out regardless of anybody else or even of our own thinking. It will come out because we are focused on Christ, and we know that he is with us. And we know that he is dwelling with us. We know that he is carrying us through this day. And everything that we do is coming from him. It cannot be bottled up. And we know this, and we can tell others about him. Then it says, bid him think of a father's heart that ever grieves over sin. Now, the heart is the seat of the emotions. And so it's saying that God has feelings. God has emotions. And so we should think of a father's heart that ever grieves over sin, of a father's hand stretched out still, of a father's voice saying, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace. Isaiah 27:5. So know that Christ is carrying you. Know that he is working in you, and that you will know the strength of his hand, and you will know his peace. As you engage in this work, you have companions unseen by human eyes. Angels of heaven were beside the Samaritan who cared for the wounded stranger. Angels from the heavenly courts stand by all who do God's service in ministering to their fellow men. And you have the cooperation of Christ himself. He is the restorer, and as you work under his supervision, you will see great results. It doesn't say you may see great results. It doesn't say as you try harder, the results could come. It doesn't say that. It says, as you work under his supervision, that is allowing Christ to be in you, to work in you, to do his work in you, allowing Christ to watch over you and to protect you and to strengthen you, allowing all that to happen, getting out of his way as he does that in you. All right, so let's read that again, the last sentence of that paragraph. He is the restorer, And as you work under his supervision, you will see great results. Upon your faithfulness in this work, not only the well-beings of others, but your own eternal destiny depends. Christ is seeking to uplift all who will be lifted to companionship with himself, that we may be one with him as he is one with the Father. He permits us to come in contact with suffering and calamity in order to call us out of our selfishness. He seeks to develop in us the attributes of his character, compassion, tenderness, and love. So that's what he wants in you and me, and he's seeking to get that in us somehow. And so he works in us, he lives in us, he watches over us, and he protects us. Okay, backing up just a little, he seeks to develop in us the attributes of his character. That's all his goodness, okay? Then it says compassion, tenderness, and love. By accepting this work of ministry, we place ourselves in his school to be fitted for the courts of God. So everything that happens to us while we are being schooled by Christ is causing us to grow, is causing us to gain strength, is causing us to gain compassion and tenderness and love that we may not have had before. All right, so let's back up again. By accepting this work of ministry, we place ourselves in his school to be fitted for the courts of God. By rejecting it, we reject his instruction and choose eternal separation from his presence. Well, what does that mean? To be separated from the presence of God eternally? Is that what it says? Eternal separation. Well, God is the only source of life. If we reject his words, if we reject his leading, if we reject his teaching, what are we doing but rejecting the only source of life? And the only possible result of rejecting the only source of life is eternal death. What we call the second death. Backing up, by rejecting it, we reject his instruction and choose eternal separation from his presence. If thou keep my charge, the Lord declares, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by, even among the angels that surround his throne, Zechariah 3:7. By cooperating with heavenly beings in their work on earth, we are preparing for their companionship in heaven. By cooperating with heavenly beings in their work, that's your angels. We each have a guardian angel, and then if we cooperate with them, we are preparing for their companionship in heaven. Ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. That's you and me. We are heirs of salvation. Children of God, princes and princesses in his court, in his kingdom. Then it says, angels in heaven will welcome those who on earth have lived, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, Matthew 20, verse 28. But they are being ministered unto by these very angels that are greeting us in heaven. They are ministering spirits to provide for our needs, and God uses them for that purpose. But what are we to gain from it? Will we receive of God, maybe even through the angels, so that we might partake to others of the things that God has given to us? All right. Backing up to the middle of the paragraph, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. Angels in heaven will welcome those who on earth have lived, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, Matthew 20, verse 28. In this blessed companionship, we will learn to our eternal joy all that is wrapped up in the question, who is my neighbor? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your instruction. Now, Lord, we give ourselves to you. that this instruction that you are giving to us might be driven home into our hearts, into our minds, that we might have the attributes of Christ because Jesus is dwelling in us and doing his work in us. That is what we want, Father. And we give ourselves afresh to you just now that Jesus might dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that our lives might honor him and glorify you. Now, Lord, we pray that you will bless us as we go on our separate ways. Please give us a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week, and bring us to be with you together again come this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and do have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.